Matthew chapter 24. We're going to finish chapter 24 and get through chapter 25 today. We finished last week at verse 44, but I'm going to reread verses 42 to 44 for some context. After many things Jesus said, he said, verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a wise and faithful servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we know, Lord, and I believe you want to strongly encourage us, probably for many of us, be a very strong exhortation today about the seriousness of being watchful, being ready, being busy doing the things that you've called us to do in this life. And Lord, I sure know that we need it. We need a kick in the behind once in a while, Lord, just to get us going and to be reminded that the stakes are incredibly high in this world. And so, Lord, would you bless us today, encourage us, do the work that only your Spirit can do. And as always, Lord, we want to pray for all of the churches, Lord, wherever your word is opened and you are reverenced as Almighty God and Jesus also, Lord, would you bless your church today and just encourage us, Lord. Help us fall more in love with you today. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Last week, we entered into what is known as the Olivet Discourse, which is these two chapters of Matthew 24 and 25. It's the second longest discourse of Jesus' public ministry. The longest was, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is the second longest, though this is unique because this is all aimed at Bible prophecy. He's all telling us future events and what is going to come in the future. Now, it was all triggered, if you remember, at the beginning of chapter 24, verse 2, when Jesus said, you know this Herod's temple that his disciples were really impressed with? And he's telling them, you know, they're all going to be pushed over. Every stone's going to be gone. It's going to be wiped out here. And only about 40 years subsequent to that, it was, in fact, knocked over. The temple was gone. Well, his disciples were very, very interested in what he said. So please notice in verse 3, his disciples came to him privately, and when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then Jesus began, not in Matthew did he answer when this temple is going to be overthrown, but the other stuff, signs of his coming, signs of the end of the age being the end of the church age, when the world will get into the great tribulation and all of these great things. And so he began to lay all of these out. And we looked at some of the very interesting things that Jesus had to say. But at the end of the day, and as good as that is, and it's important for us to study these things, because we know that God does know the end. It's supposed to give us great peace and great calm in our lives, knowing the future. We're supposed to do something about this information. And that's where we ended at verses 42 to 44 with two tremendous commands from the Lord. Let me remind you of those two commands. First, in verse 42, dear Christian, we are to watch therefore. We're to be watchful. We're to be watching the signs of the times, getting more and more excited, more and more anticipatory of the return of the Lord. We're to be serious. And the word watch was said by Jesus in a way that it is a command. He's commanding you and I as his disciples to be watching because we don't know when he is coming. Then his second command in verse 44 was be ready. Now you'd think watch and be ready would be the same, but you can be watching and do nothing about, absolutely nothing about the signs of the times. You can be watching and see these things and then just still do nothing about it. So therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And in both commands, he says, you don't know when I'm coming back. But be watchful, be ready. And of course, both of those commands include doing things. The be ready part includes being busy, being doing things, and be ready for the return of the Lord. And what he's going to do today is we're going to look at three parables from here, from verse 45 through verse 30 of chapter 25. Three parables all aimed at the one central theme of the need to be watching and be ready. Now, that's incredibly serious to me when Jesus spends time doing three things, spending time to give three parables, all driving home basically the same point. So we really, really want to pay attention to the lessons he has for us. And then he's going to tell them a little bit about his return when he comes back to the earth to establish his thousand-year reign and what he's going to do with those that happen to live to that point through the Great Tribulation. So with that, we're going to dig into these parables. But the last thing before we get into them, I just want to make a couple of general comments that I think are necessary for us to properly assess these parables. The first one is the need to be watching and ready will be strongly drilled into us today because of the fact that Jesus is repeating himself over and over. And I think there's a temptation by some to think, well, what makes this so special? I mean, think about it. Since the time Jesus was on the earth, it's been roughly 2,000 years, and generations have come and gone. He expected all of them to be ready. I mean, did they get, like, ripped off or something? Did they get gypped that they died, they get up to heaven, and how come you didn't come back in my lifetime? I thought I was the special generation or something. Did I get ripped off? And I would say not for a moment did they get cheated. Because any Christian that lives a life in anticipation of his return is living the blessed life. It is the most blessed life to be excited about his return. The peace, the joy that it brings us, knowing God is in control, that's worth everything right there, let alone the fact that it drives a purity in our lives, and that is, it's priceless to walk through life without guilt, without condemnation. Oh, it is so valuable. I like in 2 Peter 3 where Peter writes, speaking of the fact that the world will be dissolved and the Lord is going to come back, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So to live that way alone, if nothing else, is worth living in anticipation of his return, besides the fact that he commanded us to do it and it's pleasing to him. So it produces a great life in us. Nobody's going to get ripped off living this life in great anticipation. Secondly, all three parables do have a single main lesson. A main lesson. There are lesser lessons in them. Sometimes I think we can over-spiritualize parables. And I'm probably guilty of wanting to go there in some cases. But we never want to forget there still is a main point. And the main point of watching and being ready is clearly the main point Jesus is making. And one of the reasons I say that in the last comment is that If somebody were to take a Bible and rip out these three parables and hand it to somebody, and they're living in a country where that's all they get, they're blessed to have a page out of the Bible and nothing more, you could read these three parables and think I get to heaven based on being a good person or based on doing something. And that is clearly not what the Bible teaches. And that's where we would get mixed up. That's not the main point of these parables. It's that every Christian will be watching, will be ready. And it's an indicator of that, that if we are saved, we will have some sense of anticipation, some sense of conviction. I need to be watching and being ready. So we're saved by faith and faith alone. We need to know that. Just I'm going to say that up front so there's no confusion in looking at the strong language of Jesus. But if we're saved, there will be a desire to serve him. That's just the way it is. Let me give you some examples briefly. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is all by grace. It's a gift. But he goes on to say, once you receive that gift, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As a Christian, you are called to do great works by the power of his Holy Spirit as a result of and in thankfulness of your salvation. That's it. So when he talks about works, don't get that confused. Secondly, I like the way James puts it. He says real faith has works attached to it because it will come out of that faith. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not saying faith has to have works to be alive. It's an indicator that it was alive in the first place. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then the last example, in one of the parables Jesus gave, the sower of the seed, He said, at the end of the day, when the seed is planted in the right heart, it will yield some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. To be a believer, you will bear some fruit. That's just the way it is. That is the mark of whether you're saved or not. But there will be some. Yes, there's some that's only 30-fold, some 60, but there will be fruit coming out of a life, just as there will be service and watching and readiness in this life. So bottom line, there will be an effect on our lives by the Lord if we are saved. The Holy Spirit can't come into your life and there be no change. It's not possible. It's just not possible. I know we can ignore it for a while, but it will have an effect. Okay, with that introduction, let's look at what he says after these two great commands. He asks a question. It's interesting. Two great commands, and now Jesus drops a question on his disciples. And look at it. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? It's good to look at that, isn't it? And go, do I want to be called by God a wise and a faithful servant? I mean, who then is? Am I wanting to be serious about the things of the Lord? And am I wanting to please him in the way that I live my life? And by the way, if you are a faithful and a wise servant, there are blessings, there are rewards attached to this life. Number one, that verse says, he'll make you ruler over his household. He's going to elevate you. And God is the one who knows how to elevate people properly. Not only that, there's blessing. There's a blessed time, even during this life, of just being blessed. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So he'll bless you. That word blessed is the same word that's used over and over in Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who mourn. That word, and it speaks of a word that does mean happy, but it's much, much deeper than that. It talks of just this abiding joy, this abiding happiness that comes from walking with and obeying the Lord. But I want you to notice, watching and ready turns into doing, because he says, whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Then he goes on to say, assuredly I say to you, and reminds us of what he said in verse 45, there's a blessing. He will make him ruler over all his goods. And so he wants us to know, it's important we're looking. Now, I want to focus for a minute on this phrase, when he comes in verse 46. Just to illustrate the point here of what a difference it's supposed to make in the life of the believer. Now, I want you to imagine if you go home tonight, and maybe when you go to bed, but sometime tonight, you wake, maybe the Lord wakes you up from your sleep, and he comes to you, and you're 100% convinced it's the Lord, and he tells you, child, I'm coming back in the year 2115. Is that going to change you much? Probably not a lot. 100 years from now, I'm going to be long gone. Unless my vitamin C really starts kicking in or something. So I'm not going to be here. But what if he came and said, I'm coming in the year 2050? Well, maybe. Still quite a ways away. What if he came to you and said, child, I'm coming back in the year 2016. A year from now. That might get you a little bit motivated. But of course, let's ask the great question, what if he came to you and said, I'm coming back next Sunday? What would your week be like? How different would that week be if you knew the Lord was coming in 7 days? By the way, I hope you don't immediately book the cruise. You need to be at work telling your friends, loved ones, coworkers, my Jesus is coming back next Sunday. You better get ready. But anyway, it's supposed to have an impact on us. It's supposed to affect us. We're supposed to be watching, ready, waiting. And so when he comes, that's the key phrase. Are we serious about the Lord's return? Okay, assuredly I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods. Now the choice is up to the individual, and we see that very clearly in the word if in verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day he's not looking, an hour he's not aware, he'll cut him in two and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it's important to notice, I think, the word if. There's two different if words in the Greek. One is fairly sure. In fact, I think it most often should be translated since. It's like it's going to happen. The if is only that it hasn't happened yet. That's not the word used here. This is truly conditional. It's a truly an if. How are you going to respond? Is the individual going to do what the Lord calls us to do, or is he not? And the person that doesn't live in a sense of anticipation of his return, he calls an evil servant. That's strong. And it's meant to be strong. It's meant to wake up the person that has no care, no concern for the fact that Jesus is coming back. He doesn't consider him his master, doesn't take any seriousness to the discipline of the Lord. And so it's a strong, strong warning. And of course, that person who has no care and concern for the future and for the things of the Lord, they would do things like beating a fellow servant, eating and drinking with the drunkards. And the master's going to come when he least expects. And it'll come as a shock. It'll come as a shock. And he wants that person to wake up and the severity. Remember, this is a person, that is unsaved, no care, no concern for the things of the Lord. And look at the end. This is really tragic. He's going to cut him in two and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites. And look at this, weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about eternal condemnation. I think in the original language, it's even stronger because there is a definite article in front of the word weeping and the word gnashing. I think it should be translated, there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That even elevates it quite a bit more. I mean, it's one thing to go through life and make a bad decision and or see have something very sad happen where you're weeping. Or make a bad decision and you have serious buyer's remorse or whatever and you're gnashing your teeth. I can't believe I did that or I can't believe I said that. But this is the weeping, the gnashing, the great event that would cause the greatest weeping and gnashing. And that will come from having looked at Jesus at Judgment Day and realized I didn't know him. And then be cast into the one place where there's no presence of the Lord to forever be separated from him. You want to talk about gnashing of teeth. That's when it's going to happen. The gnashing, the singular one that is different from all others. So this first one, as Christians, we are to be doing until he comes. We're to be obedient, be serious about his return, and take these things seriously and not be like those that don't know the Lord and not take him seriously at all. Those people are going to be judged. Well, if that's not exhortive enough, we got two more for you. So Jesus is not done. Let's look at the next one. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed and they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. And all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. Go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and they didn't get in. This is a powerful warning about the need to be ready and a very great encouragement. Let me clear up some imagery that I think is very clear from the Lord. First off, the bridegroom in here represents Jesus. He's our husband as the bride of Christ. He's our groom. Now, in the Old Testament, God referred to himself as the husband of Israel. And in the New Testament, he calls himself the bride of Christ, which is just believers who are spiritual Israel, and we are his. And so anyone that's turned to him has become his bride. He's the groom. And then the virgins represent those that have the potential for a marriage with him, a relationship with him. 5 have a relationship, 5 don't. And that is represented by the oil. You'll notice that 5, the foolish bride virgins, took no oil with them. It says they took no oil. Oil throughout Scripture is a picture or a type of the Holy Spirit. And God gives freely of his Holy Spirit. There's no charge. It's been provided free by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He will give his Holy Spirit to anyone that wants a relationship with him. It's completely available, completely free. And that picture of him, the Holy Spirit being represented by oil, is clear. Old Testament, Zechariah 4, all the way into the New Testament, many passages, frankly. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So the picture is there's these 5 that have a relationship with God, have this intimate relationship with his Holy Spirit, and there's the 5 that are not ready. Now, some interesting things we observe here in this parable. It is interesting to me that they all slept. Notice in verse 5, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. We all are living this physical life here on this earth, some obedient to the Lord, knowing him and having a relationship. We still get tired. We still have a flesh. We still need our rest. We still need to take breaks. But when we're awake, we need to be seeking the Lord. And what does he have for us? The key is that when they went to sleep, they were ready for his return. They were ready. It's interesting, in the old historical Jewish wedding procession, typically the fathers of the bride and groom would make the arrangement quite often when they were quite young. And then they would have this agreement, and the bride price, the dowry would be paid. And then later at some point, of course, the son would go home and begin to prepare a place, as Jesus went to prepare a place for us. And the bride goes back to her home to begin to prepare her garment and being ready for the coming of the wedding. And then some evening, typically in the evening, the father would go to the son and say, "It's time to go get your bride, son." He would go get her. And they would come, and they would all be coming at night with their torches. And usually if you didn't have a torch, it was a representation. You're not part of the wedding party. You don't have the light. And then they come in, and that's when you go into the wedding party. And if you miss it, if you're not ready, you don't get to go to the wedding. And that's the picture. This was very vivid in the minds of the Jewish people. But unfortunately, there was the five virgins who simply were not ready. Now notice what happened when the foolish woke up. Notice in verse 8, they turned to the wise and said, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." And some can think this is kind of cold or callous. I mean, couldn't they have just given them some of their oil? And then they could have all been lit and made it in. But really they can't, certainly not in a kind of technical standpoint spiritually, because you have to have a personal relationship. I can't give you my personal relationship. You can't be saved based on my personal relationship. You need to go buy it for yourself. That's free, but you need to go have this relationship personally. You can't live off of mine. And we cannot give it to other people. We can tell people, and it's a blessing to share the gospel with people. You can have this free relationship, but you need to choose if you want it or not. But I can't give it to you, other than telling you about it. And I think that's the picture. They couldn't give it to them. They're not cold or callous. They, in fact, told them the right thing. You can go buy it. I don't know where they went at this time of night, but we know the picture. They could have. They weren't ready. They did not have a relationship, and it is made very clear because they went, the door was shut. They missed their opportunity. We have one lifetime to get it right. One lifetime. Once we die, it's over. And that is clear from beginning to end. Hebrews 9 tells us it is appointed once for men to die, after that the judgment. It is too late at that point. God has been generous through a lifetime to convict, to draw in, to try to get people to know, you need my oil, you need my Holy Spirit, I'm willing to give it freely. Anyway, notice what they did. And it's amazing to me, the response of whoever answered from behind the door. It's a picture of the Lord, though. Notice they said, verse 11, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And this is tragic. How many people are going to stand before the Lord and thinking of heaven, "Lord, Lord, please open to me. Please let me in." And here's going to be the response: "I do not know you." That's the answer. It's not you didn't do enough. It's not you didn't do this for me. You didn't do that for me. The answer is, I didn't know you. I wanted a relationship. I was reaching out to you. You never wanted to respond to me and have this personal relationship. Therefore, you don't get to come in. And in light of that powerful picture, he says in verse 13, he reminds them of the command that kicked off these parables. In fact, look at the similarity in the wording of verse 13 and chapter 24, verse 42, which was the beginning. It's very close in the language. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." He is clearly driving home the same point. Children, if you're mine, you will be ready for my return. It'll make a difference in your life. Okay, that's clear. Now he gets to the third parable. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country." That's a pretty wealthy man. Our God is incredibly wealthy. "Who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Notice, to each according to his own ability. He didn't just arbitrarily divvy them out. God knows how he made us. He knows what we're capable of. And immediately he went on his journey. Now, some people believe that these talents, and as one of the lesser lessons, speaks of the gifts, spiritual gifts, mental abilities, all these things that we can do in serving the Lord. And I think that is probably very true, and I think can be applied in that way. But for the purposes of the parable, it's just speaking of money. Please notice in verse 18, "He who had received one went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. for the purpose of the parable, he's just talking about money. He gave them large sums of money. Now, a talent was literally a measure. And in that day, it's believed to be somewhere between 60 and 100 pounds. Could you imagine if somebody handed you today 60 pounds of raw silver? And the word here literally means silver, is silver money. That would be worth quite an incredible sum of money today. So the one man had the one talent, he buried it. Anyway, so the one's got five times that in value, and the one, two, and the one. Well, what happened? He received the five talents, went and traded with them, and made another five talents. Likewise, he who had received two gained two more, but he who had received the one, he dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. He did absolutely nothing with the way the Lord wired him, made him for life. Of course, and here's the money, for taking that money and investing it. And so it's a picture. He did not have a relationship with the Lord. Anyway, we'll see that made clear in a moment. So the Lord comes back after a long time. It's a picture of the Lord. The master, the Lord of the servants, he came and he settled accounts with them. It's very important to notice that it's going to be an individual accounting. It's not going to be a group judgment. He's not going to bring the five and the two and the one together and go, as a whole, you guys did great. I gave you five and two and one, you had eight talents, and you'd produce seven more, you all get in. It's going to be an individual judgment, as it will be in the end. So he had received five talents, came in, and he brought the five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents beside them. And notice the blessed response of the Lord. He said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Remember, that's pretty much how we began today with the question in verse 45. Who's a faithful and wise servant? So well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Oh, man, I can't wait to hear those words. I hope you just can't wait to hear those words too. Because if you're faithful, you'll be doing some things for the Lord. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice the next man. He would receive two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I've gained two more talents beside them. And I think it's important, before I even read verse 23, to notice he gives him the exact same commendation as the man that had five talents. It's not lesser, because he only produced two. In fact, the man was just as effective with the two. He had 100% return on his investment as the man with the five. But notice what he said to him, same thing, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But interesting now, Jesus spends a fair amount of time dealing with this last servant to warn those who would kid themselves or have a false picture mentally or a false perception of God. Now, I say this because, let me read this first couple of verses. I'll explain a little more. Notice what happens with this last man. He would receive the one talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. You reap where you've not sown. You gather where you have not scattered. I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. And the Lord's not happy with him, as we will see. But the first thing I want you to notice, at least I'll give the guy credit. Notice he recognized the talents were from the Lord. Because at the end he says, here you have what is yours. It's yours. It's not mine. I didn't take possession as in it belonged to me. But anyway, here's the key. This man has a bad perception of God. Notice he calls him a hard man. This landowner, this man who went away, is a picture of God. And he viewed him as a hard man. That's pretty sad. But that's really a symbol of so many people that are lost today. This is the way they look at God. And the further thing, notice it says, you reap where you have not sown. Now, some people look at this, and I just respectfully disagree, as though this is a picture somehow of the sovereignty of the Lord. He gathers where he's not sown. But I just reject that. That doesn't look anything like the Lord. Think about it. If you're a farmer and somebody came reaping in your field, they didn't sow in your field, right? That's your field. And if they came reaping in a field they had not sown, that's stealing. That doesn't belong to you. And that's what this man thinks of his master. This man has a horrible perception of his master. That's why he looked at him as a hard man. It's a bad perception, but that's what he had. Again, sadly, this is the picture of many people that don't know the Lord. They look at him as a hard man who reaps where he's not sown, gathers where he's not scattered, because he was afraid and he simply hid the talent because he was afraid, if I lose that, it's over for me. But sadly, he had no clue. Now, I think the key to understanding that's the problem here is the man had such a bad perception of God is in the word knew. I want to point this out. Verse 24 says, I knew you to be a hard man. And the word knew in the Greek is the word gnosko. It speaks of a knowledge that comes through experience. This man, his experience, which is a wrong one in his mind, is that he believed his master to be hard and be willing to reap where he hasn't sown. But when you contrast that with the response of the landowner, this is where we really realize what this man's problem was. Notice verse 26. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. I don't believe for a minute this landowner is acknowledging he reaped where he had not sown. The word knew there is a completely different word. It's the word oida, and it literally speaks of a knowledge that comes through perception. It's what I've perceived of you. And what the landowner is saying is, no, you don't know me by experience. You perceived me to be a hard man. You don't believe me to be honest, and that's why you've done what you've done. Your misconception is your problem. Had you known me and come into a relation with me, you would have never seen me as a hard man. You've never seen me as reaping where I've not sown. And so that's what he makes clear to him, and that's what's so sad. If only the lost would come and see how great our God is. They would want to serve him. They'd be blessed to serve him, just as you and I know we are as servants of the Lord. And so what I find very interesting about this last parable is that Jesus gives us even the motive behind many of the lost and why they so sadly never come to the Lord or properly perceive him. They just have misinterpreted him entirely. Anyway, notice what he goes on to say. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and in my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. And the reminder that we will receive rewards for being faithful. To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant. This is strong language he used of this man that didn't know him, in fact, misperceived him. In verse 26, he called him wicked and lazy, and here he calls him unprofitable. And because he doesn't have a relationship and perceived God incorrectly, he cast him into outer darkness. And there it is again. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. How sad is that? That's sad. If the man had simply drawn close and said, Master, I want to know you better, he would have lovingly, privately pulled him aside and taught him how much he cared for him, loved him, how much he wanted him to be successful, wanted to bless him, and on and on and on it would have gone. It would have been a tremendous relationship for the man, but he didn't want it. So what are we to get out of these three parables? Number one, they clearly have a theme, clearly the great theme, the need as believers to be watching and being ready and doing what he's called us to do. That's what he's called us to do, is to be watching and ready. You'll be blessed if you do it. The peace, the joy it will bring you, the blessing of knowing there's a reward waiting for me. Even without the reward, it'd be worth it. And the purity of the life that it produces, all of those things. They all had people who were faithful to answer the call on their lives, and all of the three parables had those that were not faithful because they didn't know the Lord, not really ultimately because of what they did. Remember, the second one ends with, I did not know you. And this second one, the man's perception of God was completely erroneous, and that's why he didn't want to be intimate and to serve him. So, there it is. Tremendous challenge. Every Christian, I'll say it again, if you walk with the Lord, there will be some sense of urgency, some fruit pouring out of your life, some. Now, we never say this. I don't believe Jesus said this to make a person wonder if they're saved. Feel guilty, oh no, am I not saved? I don't believe he meant that for a minute. But he is saying, if you're saved, there will be fruit. There will be anticipation. There will be excitedness. There will be a preparation. There will be a readiness for my return. It will happen. And so let that just search our hearts and minds. That should be happening. We should be growing more. We should begin living closer and closer to this picture I gave you earlier. If he's coming next Sunday, it should change me and it should change us. We need to be serious followers of Christ. Okay. With that, he moves on and speaks of the fact that when he's going to come back at the end. Let me put up a quick timeline that I put up when we were in the book of Revelation. By the way, last week I encourage you to take the timeline that we have out in the fellowship hall. We have a copy of that. It's just a straight timeline and tons of events here. But let me just quickly remind you of what I believe to be the rough outline of the end times. After Jesus left the earth, we entered into what is known as the church age. We've been sitting in this church age for about 2,000 years now, and we're waiting. That's what's covered in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the most detailed covering of end times events in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Then the rapture of the church, this moment where Jesus will come and take his church out of the world. He'll remove us, not the Holy Spirit. We need him here to convict the world of sin and righteousness and bring people to Jesus. That'll happen. He'll be here. It's the church's influence that's removed. And then there's a scene in heaven as the Lord is preparing to pour out his wrath upon the world. And for 7 years, covering Revelation 6 to 18, is the Great Tribulation. And these events we looked at last week in early chapter 24, they're increasing in intensity and frequency coming up to the rapture of the church, but will even continue into the Great Tribulation. And then, of course, because of the peace treaty the Antichrist will sign with the Jewish people, they'll begin to rebuild their temple. They'll finish building it in the first half of the tribulation because we know the sacrifices will begin. We're told very specifically in Daniel chapter 9 and what we looked at last week that this man, this Antichrist, will end the sacrifices and force the world to begin to worship him or you die. You take a mark, you worship me, or you die. Well, just a little over 3.5 years after that, Jesus is going to come back to the earth, and finally, the earth will finally, for the first time ever, know righteous rule. Man's been on this earth 6,000 years, and there's going to be finally a 1,000-year period of perfect rule and reign. Oh, can't wait to see that day. Man, and we will come back with Jesus to rule and reign on the earth. Now, in Revelation 19, we're told that Jesus will come back. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to come back and rule and reign. That's what the rest of this chapter is about. After telling us we need to be anticipating, need to be ready, need to be doing, he's just going to remind us, I'm coming back. And that's what, as he ends all of this future picture, he just wants us to know, I am coming back. Make no mistake about it. I'm going to come, I'm going to rule and reign. First, he's going to deal with the Battle of Armageddon. Then he's going to go into Jerusalem, and he's going to literally gather together the nations, and he's going to separate those who are believers from those who are unbelievers, and he's going to let the believing humans live on into the millennial reign. Now, it's interesting. They will be able to have children who then have a choice. Do I turn and serve the Lord, or do I not? And what's amazing is Satan will be bound that whole 1,000 years, and people will still rebel on the Lord. Oh, can't believe it. That's why the Bible says he has to rule with a rod of iron. There's still flesh on this earth. Anyway, it's amazing. He's going to extend lives back to like the days of Adam and Eve and long lives. And in fact, describes children dying at 100. But anyway, he's going to establish this kingdom. That's what it's talking about. Some people believe the rest of this chapter refers to the Great White Throne Judgment. In my opinion, it's too different. And this refers to just that time when he establishes his reign on the earth. Well, let's read it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now, make no mistake, buried in this verse, it's clear Jesus is declaring himself to be God. He calls himself the Son of Man, so they know exactly that they know he's talking about himself, comes in his glory. God will not share his glory with another. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to sit on the throne of my glory. He will do that. Oh, it'll be so beautiful with Jesus reigning on the earth, with these humans living on into that. We're going to come back with him and help him reign and rule on the earth during the 1,000 years. All the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate them one from another. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, he'll set the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, I'll tell you what. If you want to feel sorry for somebody, this is the ultimate feel sorry for somebody. Can you imagine living through the Great Tribulation and making it and then being judged? Oh, man, you'd wish they'd have gotten it right. The Bible describes the book of Revelation, at least half of the world's population dies just from the judgments of the Lord. We're talking billions of people will be dying. That doesn't count the innumerable Christians martyred for their faith. Yet whoever makes it through that at the end will be the saved and the unsaved. Those that have taken the mark of the beast, the unsaved, they're going to be condemned. Notice what he's going to do. So the sheep on his right, those are believers. The goats on his left, he's going to make that clear. First he addresses the sheep, the believers. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's talking about this thousand year reign, his kingdom. Of course, his kingdom goes on forever and ever. He's going to make a new heaven and new earth at the end of the thousand years. But anyway, come and enjoy this. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, notice that, that's the title of this group, the sheep, they're the righteous, those that have come to Jesus by faith during the tribulation and lived through it. They'll answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Because they won't have done it to him personally, but it's amazing to me that when you serve people in the name of the Lord, he takes it personally like you did it to him. And he'll reward you like you did it to him, because he says the king will answer and say, assuredly, I say, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I took that personally. Then he's going to speak to the goats, the wicked. Then he'll say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And there's an interesting little insight for us there in verse 41, that the everlasting lake of fire, the place of eternal damnation, hell, many names for it, it was originally prepared for Satan and his followers, not for humans. That was not the original intent. Satan lived in the presence of God and decided, I want to be God, and tried to usurp God's authority, and God had to discipline him. And one of the disciplines is he actually prepared the one place in all of the universe where there's no presence of the Lord. And that's where he's going to put Satan and his angels. And sadly, that's where he's going to put people that have rejected him. All Jesus is going to do at the judgment, ultimate judgment, is honor their request. You don't want a relationship with me? I will honor that, and you'll be separated from me forever. That'll be the tragic moment of tragic moments. They will be like this person in the parable of the virgins that says, Lord, Lord, please open to me. Please let me in, but it will be too late. It'll be too late. He gave them their whole lifetime. The Holy Spirit tried to convict them the whole time. Anyway, they're going to be sent to this place prepared for the devil. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then you will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister? There it is. They didn't serve the Lord because they're not his followers. They're not his children. They may have served people in their own self-interest, but not in the interest of God. And he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. And here it is. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It is interesting to me that Jesus talked more about hell in the Gospels than he did heaven. Because he loves the world so much, he doesn't want them to go there. This is his love that says these strong things to the lost, but as powerful as he wants us to know these things, never forget, these chapters are aimed at the disciple about the seriousness of being prepared and serious and busy and hands at the wheel during the time he is gone, during the church age, that we might bring more and more people to the Lord. So please make sure the great challenge of this rest of chapter 24, chapter 25. God wants you, dear Christian, and me to live with a firm sense of anticipation of Jesus' return. It'll make a great difference in your life, and you'll serve him much more. So live that way. You'll be blessed that way, and rewards will be coming as well. But you don't even need that. The rewards today are worth it. and the peace and the joy you'll experience, they're all worth it. We're to be serving people in the name of the Lord. I hope you got that. He loves you. Serve Him. Be serious. You'll live the blessed life. Let me close in prayer. We'll enjoy communion today. Father, thank you for this chapter. Of course, these three parables. You are very serious about your love for us. You're very serious about your love for this world. And while we are on this earth, it's not about us. And once we've come into a relationship with you and we've realized how great you are, you want us to be busy about your business. You want us to be faithful children, filled with your Holy Spirit, telling this lost world, you're a great God. You're not a hard man. You don't reap where you've not sown. You have a great plan for their lives as well. So, Lord, fill us with a sense of anticipation. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with intimacy with you. And we thank you and praise you that you have this in our future. You have a tremendous life waiting for us. And the more we get into you, the more we get close with you, the more we'll want to serve you. So bless us, Lord. Would you give us a sense of a greater desire every day to be intimate with you and then have all the desire we need to serve this world. We thank you and praise you for these things. And Lord, we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.